Okay, so let's begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. A reading from the Gospel according to Matthew. All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He spoke to them only in parables to fulfill what had been said through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will announce what has lain hidden from the foundation of the world. Lord, we also ask for you to open up the things laid from the foundation of the world. Give us a sense of what you are doing, who you are, that we may be guided in this life of faith, to seek you, to know your ways, and to come to glorify you in your mighty works. We ask for all this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay, so tonight hopefully is going to be exciting. We're going to finish up the whole history intro chunk and finally get to the gospel, the part that's actually good. I know some people have been excited about this part. Some people have been a little bit dismissive of it. It doesn't really matter. I really do think this foundation is critical for understanding the gospel, especially Matthew. So the last thing, as we kind of finish up the historical part, is I want to talk about religion in the first century. And I'm going to expand upon what's here a little bit because I think it is useful, especially as we talk about Matthew. So first of all, there's two main religions in the first century. We have the Roman pantheon and we have the Jewish monotheism. So the Roman pantheon is a group of several gods. It's about like 50, 60. Every time I learn more about it, there's a new god I haven't met. I'm like, okay, how many did you actually have? Anyways, and the Romans believed that if you don't worship their god, you incur either their god or another god's wrath. Therefore, you worship that god. And even leaders were almost godlike. You bowed before their statue. You treated them as though they were even better than royalty, like gods. And so we have this tension now, and Judaism is very clear about that tension. If you read the books of Maccabees, you'll see what I mean. They are monotheistic. There is one God. You bow before no one else. The Ten Commandments. You shall have no other God but the Lord your God. And so there's where the tension lies. Herod the Great, which funny is called great because he wasn't really that great. He's kind of a tyrant, a mean guy. He killed almost all of his sons so they couldn't take over his rule. This is Herod the Great. Anyways, he tried to soften the religious tension between Rome and the Jews by financing the rebuilding of the temple, which that started in 14 BC, and it never got completed. So when we talk about Jesus' prediction of the temple, we got to keep that in mind, that the Jewish people know that they're trying to rebuild the temple and restore it, and it's taking a while. Needless to say, before Herod kind of softened things with the Jewish people, the Greeks and then the Romans just after them would do things like erect statues in the temple, forbidden. They would make gymnasiums, which are places of worship as you work out. It's kind of a mix of things. So this is the tension. But in Jewish religion, there's a number of things that I do need to focus on that are very, very important. And first of all, we have to get a sense of the temple. I don't have an image here. I wish I did. Of what the temple looks like. If we kind of go inward and expand outwards, you'll get a sense of what it's supposed to do. So the innermost sanctum is the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant would have been if it wasn't stolen by the Babylonians and never returned. It was this wonderful gold box that had two statues of cherubim on top of it, and in it were the tablets of the Ten Commandments, the staff of Aaron, and then the manna that came down from heaven. That was the most holy, sacred thing. If someone who is not allowed to touch it, touches it, they die. We have that chronicled very well in the book of Joshua, where they're moving it from one place to another, and it starts to wobble, and someone reaches his hand out to stabilize it, and he dies on the spot. You don't touch it. Holy, 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 holy thing. So that's in the temple. When the temple was rebuilt after the Babylonian exile, they couldn't get it back. So they built a kind of a throne there that represented what the Ark of the Covenant should have been. And it was shrouded with a cloth. You do not go in there, which you'll see why it's kind of strange in a moment. So only the high priest on Yom Kippur, which is happening right now, the Day of Atonement, could go in the Holy of Holies. This was a big deal. This is the one day in which all of Israel is unanimously forgiven from their sins. The one major sin offering. Big, big deal. So the high priest would go in there. And if he had any sin on him, if he was not ready for it, he would die on the spot. So they tie a rope around his waist. So in case he died, they could at least pull him out. But you got to think about it. So they're splashing all this blood on this seat or in the ark. Someone's got to go and clean that. So apparently someone else went in there. I don't know, though. Anyways, that could be. He comes in with his little maid staff and, you know, cleans his temple. So we have the Holy of Holies with the inner sanctum, and we have the throne of God, which is reserved for just Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Outside of that, in the temple area, we get this picture of it like being just stark stone walls. It's really not. It's meant to be a microcosm of the entire universe. So there's paintings of nature, and there's the it's called Nebuchadnezzar or something like that. It's the snake that Moses made and put on a staff that saved the people from being bitten by the snake. That's in there. We have several altars set up in which they'd offer incense offerings. And so the priests would go in there quite regularly, and they would offer incense on behalf of the people. If you recall from the book of the Gospel of Luke, when Zechariah goes to the temple, he's giving a peace offering of incense. And the people are like, it's taking him a while. We know how long this takes. We do it every day. This is a little bit odd or outside the normal. That gives us a sense that is a pretty ritualistic, normal kind of event that happens. And so they'd offer incense on all these different altars that are in there, namely the one that's called the altar of incense, because that's what burns on it. So this is the inner part of the temple. The next part is the precipice of the temple. And that's kind of where people can kind of see in, they can pray, whatnot. And the temple's surrounded by all these different closets. We're going to call them closets. They're storage rooms. That's where the extra temple money is stored. That's where extra sacrifice stuff is. That's where the extra golden bowls are. And then right outside of that, we have the kind of the courtyard of the temple. This is where anyone could be. This is where they do a lot of the sin offerings. If you brought your goat or your sheep or whatnot, it'd all be taken there, and people would slaughter them, and they would be sprinkled with blood. And then after that, they would eat the roasted flesh of the sacrifice. That's part of how it works. Outside of that is the walls of the temple. So we're in the building, then we have the courtyard, and then we have walls, like the walls of a castle kind of thing. So it's open to the air, but it's bordered. Outside that, anyone could be, called the court of the Gentiles. All these things are differentiation of who can be where. Gentiles cannot be in the temple, or they defile it. Women could come to the steps, but they couldn't go further. Men could go a little bit further, but not in the place for the priest. The priest could go into the temple itself, and only the high priest on the Day of Atonement can go in the Holy of Holies. This is the standard. Now, to give a little bit more context around it, not everyone comes with their whole flocks and herds and whatnot to be sacrificed in the temple. Not everyone was sheep herders or herders of any kind. So they would come and they'd buy some off of the people who were selling animals. These became the money changers. They would take the standard Roman currency, which was forbidden to be in the temple because it was considered defiled money. So they'd exchange it for temple currency, which who knows what the exchange rate for that was. They set whatever they wanted. And they would buy with the temple currency the animals and stuff for the sacrifices. And then they'd offer the sacrifice and then go on their merry way. That's the process of how things worked. So you kind of get this sense of the chaos of the temple. It's not just like one event, like we have Mass on Sunday, and once the Mass is done, it's over. Not for them. For them, it's kind of this constant process of sacrificing animals and changing over money and doing all these things, especially Passover, where thousands of people descend upon Jerusalem for the Passover. And you have animals all over the place. You have caravans of people. It's just this wild, chaotic mess. Kind of like World Youth Day. So this is kind of one of the big events. Now, there are lots of celebrations in the Jewish calendar. So many celebrations. You have new moon. Every time there's a new moon, it's a new festivity. And it's a week of prayer ending with kind of this big celebration at the end. And then when the planting starts, when you harvest it, then after the harvest, these are called the Feast of Booths. The first one happens in the spring and then 7 weeks after, and then one in the fall and then 7 weeks after, always in pairs of seven. Then we have the Jewish big feast, Passover, Day of Atonement. Those are the big ones too. And then they also have a few more that were added later on. One of the modern ones they celebrate, which started well after the exile time, is a whole festival to Queen Esther. It's 3 days long and it happens in Tel Aviv. Esther, the queen from the Book of Esther, saved Israel, and in recognition of that, they've celebrated a three-day feast ever since, with costumes and parties, and 300,000 people come to Tel Aviv for this festival. We think we celebrate. Oh, especially today. It's a big deal. I actually flew into Jerusalem on the day before it started, and everyone was telling me about it as we were talking in the airport and how big of a deal it was. And that, yeah, 300,000 to 1 million people will come for it. They dress in costumes and big feasts and whatnot. It's a big deal. Those are the main ones we have to know about. A couple other things to note just for the fun of it. So the standard sacrifice for sin offering was a bull, a ram, or a young goat. In the event that you could not afford that, you would pay a pair of turtle doves or a pigeon. So recall, and this will come up in Matthew's gospel, when Mary and Joseph come to the temple for the required offering, they presented two turtle doves. They were considered poor. Another thing to note, because this is very important for understanding the flow of days in the Gospels, the day begins at sundown of that day. So let's say today's Thursday. So the Jewish starting day would be right now at sunset. And it would be the beginning of Friday, technically. And it would run until sunset the next day. That's how their calendar works. Not midnight to midnight like ours, not sunup, but sundown to sundown. So whenever we hear of change of days, we'll always be thinking sunset. And that's when things change. For instance, in the books of law, namely Leviticus, if someone sinned, touched something dead, touched something that's bloody, defile themselves in some way, they would wash themselves and be clean until the next day, which would be sundown. This is important for calculating how long Jesus was in the tomb, because he was crucified on Friday, buried on Friday, day one, and because sunset happened on Friday, day two is Saturday, and then sunset again on Saturday would make Sunday day three. So that's how he was in the tomb for 3 days. So Sabbath. I talked a little bit about this last time, but it's also important to note. On Sabbath, you do nothing. Still, it's that way today. We had a Jewish guy that came for one of our campus ministry retreats a couple years ago. Neat guy. It was fun to have him there. It started Friday evening. He came, and he signed his name. And as soon as he realized what he did, he's like, oops, I can't even sign my name on the Sabbath. No work whatsoever. That is the rule. You can't cook, you can't clean, you can't do any work, you can't even walk too fast. That's considered work. So what they would do is they would sit there and contemplate the Torah, the law. They would go to synagogue, and they would hear what the rabbi has to say, and they'd go home. And a lot of women, because they were the cooks, would leave like a small fire burning, and it just kind of continually burn as enough just to heat their food. This still happens in modern times. In Jewish households, they leave the burner on low all day long just so they can put something on the stove and have it warm, but they did no work. This is a level of Sabbath. And now with that in mind, we'll understand what Jesus says about the Sabbath and how he challenges it. Any thoughts or questions? I have one last thing I want to talk about, because it does come up and it's really neat, and we never understand what that means until we get it explained. And that's the Jubilee year. The Jubilee year happens every 50 years. And on that year, it's an exceptional year. A year where no one works, no crops are planted, everyone just parties for a year. Yep. On that year, any people in jail are set free, any slaves are set free, any debts are considered paid. Like, it's an exceptional year. It's like a restart year, that whatever happened that came before is done. A year of exceptional freedom, and it's every 50 years. There's some brilliance to it. If you think about it, you can never be perpetually in debt. You can never be perpetually in jail. You will always have some way to be free. God like instituted it to make sure that there was never be that kind of injustice done to a person. But if we ever hear of a jubilee year or a profound year, that's what we're talking about.
And they still celebrate that in the Jewish
I have no tradition. Idea.
Okay.
I don't know. You'd hope they would because it's kind of a cool idea. But it's not very good if you're like a loan officer. And the laws are also clear that you can't prorate things if you know a jubilee year is coming up. You have to be just as it would be normally, which could be fascinating.
The church celebrates a jubilee year.
But not in the same way. So like Pope Francis inaugurated a jubilee year of mercy. And what that meant is it's kind of like a crown year of focusing on mercy, but not the same level as jubilee. The first jubilee year in the church was celebrated in 1300 by Pope Boniface VIII. He started the jubilee year with this idea in mind of bringing in the new century and starting things anew and kind of invigorating this new energy of excitement and hope and joy. And it was supposed to be about every 50 years. Pope Francis decided to do it anyways, kind of his style. So he inaugurated it as a way of expressing and focusing on mercy and really allowing a new expression of mercy throughout the church, which if you actually read through the documents and think about what he didn't do much. He added a few more things that could be absolved by priests and a few cool forms of confession, but they were kind of already there. Exactly. Yep. And that was the point of it. Let's focus on it again. If you've never read the papal bull of mercy called Misericordiae Vultus, I highly recommend it. Even though the year is long past, it's a beautiful document. It starts out by him expressing how mercy came in a person. Mercy has eyes. Mercy has ears. Mercy has a face. It's not just this idea of mercy. It's a relationship with mercy. Beautiful document. I've read it several times just because I love reading it. Once you get about two-thirds of the way through it, you really don't need to finish it. Then it focuses on priests and what they should do. But nevertheless, it is a wonderful document. Wonder why no one's online. Did I screw something up?
And what was it called?
Yeah, what was it called?
The Papal Bull of Mercy. Bull of Mercy, also called Misericordiae Vultus. Yep. I'm going to fix something in case I screwed something up. Yep. B-U-L-L. If you ever have trouble finding it, just let me know and I'll pull it up and give you a copy. See if that helped people if they wanted to listen. If not, I don't know what else to do. Something seems to not be working like I hoped. Oh well, it's recorded. Any thoughts about history, the origins of where we get to before we actually talk about Gospels and the New Testament? 3.5 sessions and we finally made it.
I guess, Father, when we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, don't the Ethiopians say that they have it?
Yes, I've heard that.
And how did that happen?
I have no idea. Technically, no one's seen it. It's just kind of hearsay.
Because it's all still. In Ethiopia, it's under the same rules. No one can see it except for one person.
Yep.
They have a person that guards it all the time.
Yeah, it's guarded all the time.
I don't really care. It changes my faith next to none. If I got to see it, awesome. I'd probably die like they had in Raiders of the Lost Ark. But hey, that's a different story. Okay, let's talk about the Gospels. So now we're in the New Testament. We're finally there. And I want to make this point clear so we really understand the point of the Gospels. Because a lot of people look at them and say, oh, they're history text. Oh, they're biography of Jesus. Nope, sorry. What is a Gospel? This is a very important Greek word that came from Greek times. It's a combination of two words, you, good, and angelion, which means message. It's a good message. Namely, when a king is at war and the armies are out there fighting and something happens like they're victorious, a runner will come back, a messenger, and he'll run back and he'll announce to the king the good news that they are victorious. And that is the gospel. That's the most basic sense of it. So if we're trying to take that idea and run it into the gospels and say, why are they called what they are? It actually now makes more sense. They are forerunners telling us of the good news that Jesus is victorious over sin and death. That's their message. That's the main point that they're always going to point at. Jesus is Lord. He is God. He has freed us from sin and death and has risen from the dead. Those are the points of the gospels. And they will make that message abundantly clear as we work through them. I'm giving you that background so there's no confusion later on. Now, where do the gospels come from? So the gospels were written quite a bit after Jesus died and rose from the dead. So he died around 33 AD. The first gospel is Mark, which this is actually disputed, but whatever, between 68 and 70. Gospel of Matthew is somewhere between 70 and 75. Luke is about 80 to 85, and John is about 90 to 95. The last letters were written about 120, and that being Revelation. So we have nearly 100 years since Jesus' death before the final book was written. There's reasons for that. The first and most prominent reason is most Christians believe Jesus was going to come right back, like in the next year. He'd be back by the year 40. And you can hear that language come out of St. Paul's writings, where he's like, you got to be ready now. It could be any day. Have your ducks in a row. Jesus is coming. And then as time went on, they realized he's not coming like we thought he was. So instead of just kind of holding out and waiting, they realized they needed to have something to remind them of what Jesus did and call out what Jesus intended, help their faith. So people started to compile the stories of Jesus and to put them into documents to bring out the faith of the people and invigorate them so they understand what Jesus did and they can continue to build their faith off of his example. Those became the Gospels. There's not just four of them. There's about 15 of them. The four Gospels we have in Scripture are the ones that the church said these are authentic, true, and useful for the faith. The other 10 to 12 are weird. They're called the Gnostic Gospels. If you've ever read them, you'll know what I mean when I call them weird. In one of them, Jesus is at home with his friend, and his friend took a rock and smashed a lizard with it. And then he got all upset that the lizard was dead, so Jesus took the lizard and put it in his mouth and brought it back to life. To which this friend then took the rock and smashed the lizard and got upset again. So Jesus took the lizard and put it back in his mouth. And this went on for a while. Yeah. There's also another one that claims that Mary Magdalene and Jesus were married. Yep. There's some weird other ones where Jesus did miracles back when he was a kid. You'd think people would notice, you know? So the church has been very clear that those are written and you can read them, but they are not considered scripture. They're not authentic to the point that they teach on faith and morals. Some of them are odd. Some of them are useful too. That's where we get the names of Mary's parents, Anne and Joachim, from those. We also, in one of them, we get the fourth archangel, Uriel. So we have the book of Tobit, which gives us Raphael. The book of the Gospel of Luke, which gives us Gabriel. The book of Revelation, which gives us Michael. And supposedly there's a fourth archangel, Uriel. No, I move on with things like that. They're not that critical in my life. But nevertheless, these four books were meant to do one thing. They're meant to tell the story of Jesus in such a way that people would understand and believe in him. That's the point. So that's also what we're trying to do. Now, one of the big things that a lot of people talk about is, why do we have four, not one? You know, my mom gave me this little refrigerator magnet. I felt bad because I couldn't find it funny. It just disturbed me. She thought it was hilarious. It was Jesus talking to his disciples and said, okay, listen carefully. I don't want four copies of this. Like, okay, cool, whatever. Each of the four gospels are like different flavors so that we're not pinpointed on one expression of who Jesus is, but we're given a manifold way of understanding him. The Gospel of Luke is great because it's very clear about Luke wants to tell the story of Jesus. He wants to make a biography. He says at the very beginning, I don't have to guess at this. He makes it really clear to us. Mark is kind of is becoming one of my favorite gospels because of how almost urgent and descriptive he is. Starts out from the very beginning saying, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Not going to beat around the bush with that one. This is the good news. Any questions? No. Sweet. First thing that happens, Jesus is baptized. First thing they realize, Jesus presents himself because God says, this is my son. Very end of the gospel, chapter 14, we have Jesus on the cross. The centurion looks up and says, truly, this is the Son of God. The two bookends are explaining the entirety of the gospel, which is trying to get us from the point of hearing God's word to believing like the centurion did. That's the point of the gospel. And so the whole thing will be this mix of Jesus's humanity and divinity interplayed throughout every story, really quickly getting us to that point. And Mark has this urgency. It's really exciting. Immediately, he uses the word over and over and over again. Things are happening. And it's so fast. What do I do? That's the sense of Mark. It's kind of fun. John is the outlier. He does his own thing. John is called the theologian because his text is so beautiful and so cleverly written. It brings me to awe as I start to read it. I can spend hours and hours and hours on a single passage. So if we ever do that one, we're going to need to like set aside 2 to 3 years to get through the Gospel of John. Oh, yes. Just the prologue alone. I read a 150-page commentary just on the prologue. I wrote a 10-page essay on it. I could go on and on and on about just the first 14 verses of that gospel. But John has the simplest language of the New Testament. He uses the fewest words of any New Testament writer. And he uses these words so carefully that he has layers and layers and layers of meaning just with one single word. And so as you read it, you have to keep all these things in mind as you're building this whole like world of theology around every text. But his was written so much later because he got all that time to reflect and to really bring out the theology of what did Jesus experience? What is he doing? What is the point of all this? Then we have Matthew, who we're going to spend a significant amount of time with, which is why I left him for last. He has a very specific point, and I'm not ever sure whether I want to tell you in advance or let you figure it out for yourself. But we see it from the very get-go. He wants to let you know that Jesus fulfilled the covenant and the prophecy relating to Messiah, and he's going to make that point clear to us. So that is his point. And if you see all four of these kind of side by side with their differences, you realize how it's actually much more exciting to have four than to have one. Because now we're not just based on one person's perspective. We're putting all of them together to get a sense of what Jesus is really about. That being said, there's a whole realm of scholarship I'm going to open up a little bit, and then I'm going to leave it alone because it's not all that helpful in my mind. So a lot of people try and guess who was the first gospel. And they ebb and flow, and they go back and forth, and they go all over the place. Most scholars agree that Mark was first for two reasons. Excuse me. First of all, it's the shortest. Whenever people revise something, they always add to it. They don't subtract. Now, that being said, they could have subtracted. But that being said, Mark is also very simple and very quick and kind of trite in what he does. So they're like, okay, Matthew and Luke being much more elegant and eloquent in what they do must have added to Mark and added these things in. Mark also doesn't talk about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Huge pivotal moment for the Jewish people. In 70 AD, temple worship ended and is never restarted. That you don't forget. And if you're writing, you're going to write something into that, especially as Jesus predicted it. Mark says nothing of it. Interesting. Mark is very simple. Matthew and Luke pull a lot of the same stories from Mark. So we think that they had a copy of Mark or knew it. This is scholarship. I'm going to just throw it out the window here in a moment. There's also this theory called Q, the Q source theory. It came out of Germany. Most people reduce it to the letter Q, but technically the German word is Q-U-E-L-L-E, the place where it's thought of. The Q source is supposedly this idea of a compilation of Jesus' teachings. It's like this book that just someone put all the teachings in order. We've never found a copy of it. Out of all the texts we've found from the first century, we have never found a copy of it. We have several copies of each gospel. We have several copies of each letter. We have so many copies of so many other texts, even texts the church tried to destroy. Why have we never found this source? Okay, now I'm going to get off my off the scholarship train and go into my realm. We've never found the Q source. Doesn't make a big difference. We've also have no evidence to believe that Matthew and Mark drew from Luke. Sorry, Matthew and Luke drew from Mark. The reality is, if you're going to think about the first century world, Christians knew the stories. They told them over and over and over again. They read them in the liturgy ever since Jesus died. These are common things. They probably all had the same stories, and just different communities told in a different way. And therefore, we have all these different gospels. That is a much more simple answer. So if I'm going to invoke Occam's razor, which is the simplest solution, probably is the best, that's the one I'd go with. There isn't a Q source. Just Mark didn't worry about teachings because he's so worried about people knowing what Jesus did. Matthew and Luke have a little bit more time, so they add in the teachings. And since they're all pretty much the same, they're all telling the same story because the same source, it makes more sense just to say everyone knew the stories, which is very descriptive of the first century. I think that's good enough for there. Any questions, thoughts, comments, concerns, ideas? Yes.
Regarding the Bible, the Catholic Bible has a couple extra books in it, right? Mm-hmm. The Protestant Bible. Why yep. is that?
So there, yeah, so there are several extra books in the Bible that the Catholics have versus Protestants. There are 7 Old Testament books and 5 New Testament. The reason for it is actually really super simple. When the scriptures were being written, the first big chunk of Old Testament books were in Hebrew. When the Greek age began, and with the Greek philosophy and all that stuff, a series of books were written in Greek. Under Alexander the Great, he wanted a copy of every book in the world, which was the Library of Alexandria, before it burned down around 100. So in asking for every book in the world, he got 70 Jewish scholars to get together and translate all the Hebrew books into Greek. All the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. This became known as the Septuagint. Why? Because the 70 scholars all settled on the same translation. We couldn't do that today in the modern era if we tried. And so it was called the 70, Septuagint. The Septuagint is always in Greek. It has no other language that it was written in besides Greek. When we got to the age of the church, nobody cared what language it was in. We cared whether it was scripture. And so we carried forward both the Hebrew and the Greek text into the Bible to make the Old Testament. The New Testament letters were all written in Greek. And at the Council of Nicaea, codified every book in the Bible. It's very clear at the Council of Nicaea, these will be the 72 books of the Bible. End of discussion. That carried forward well a long ways until the Protestant Reformation. At the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther was the starting point of this. We also have King Henry VIII. We also have Zwingli, Calvin. Those are the 4 main people doing this right now that they say, I can translate scripture. So they'd go back to the original text. The vast majority of them would only go back to the Hebrew text, not the Greek text, because Hebrew was far more authentic, which is funny because the most authentic Hebrew text we have by that time came from the 14th century, 150 years before they started translating. The most authentic Greek text we have goes back to the 4th century. So they're translating translations of translations of translations, and they're going back to what they think is authentic, which is Hebrew. When it comes to the New Testament, they went, I don't like this book. They toss it. That was their way of dealing with, like, James, which is funny because Luther hated the book of James, but it's in the Lutheran Bibles. I don't get it. Nevertheless.
It's in the King James.
Yeah. So there's a group of letters called the Catholic letters. This would be, if I remember correctly, Jude, 1st and 2nd Peter. I think they still have Hebrews. Hebrews is a beautiful text. I don't know how you could read the Bible, read Hebrews, and not think there needs to be a priesthood. If you need a definition of the priesthood as told by the scriptures, go to the letter to the Hebrews. Beautiful, elegant, very well-crafted text. Not written by St. Paul. Very clearly not Paul. Even though some scholars claim it. But that's really what happened. So that group went back to the Hebrew text. They saw a Greek text and went, nope, those aren't authentic because they're not in Hebrew, because everything has to be in Hebrew. And then the text they don't like from the New Testament, they just took out.
So the ones they took out, what, I mean, is there much difference there? Or is there anything that would be missing?
So Old Testament-wise, we missed some pretty critical texts. The letters of Maccabees, which are during the Roman, the Greek era. We miss some of the beautiful books like Wisdom. That's a great little book. Mm-hmm. Esther, I don't think is in the... It is? Okay. Part of Daniel's not.
How about Proverbs?
Proverbs is Hebrew.
Sirach.
Sirach is not. Tobit. We miss. Oh, Tobit's a wonderful little book. If you've never read Tobit, please do. How can you have a better starting point than a bird pooping in Tobit's eyes and getting him blind? And that sets off the whole story. Like, seriously. That will be my passage for the high schoolers in 2 weeks. I don't remember which ones were not. I always meant to remember them and I never can. Some of the prophetic books aren't. When it comes to the New Testament, there's what they call the Catholic letters. Here, I have a computer in front of me.
Actually, I think it's James.
Deuteronomical books. No, I don't Deuteronomist. Oh. Apocryphal books. That'll work. Did it say Catholic letters? Okay, so 1st and 2nd Ezra, which is kind of a mix of stuff. Tobit, Judith, the rest of Esther. Wisdom, Ecclesiastes. Oh, Ecclesiastes. That's what they're telling me. They're considered apocryphal. And again, different books will add different things to it. 1st and 2nd Maccabees.
So is it safe to say then that Protestants and the folks that decided it wasn't important, they didn't want to live by the same rules? Or
pretty much.
That's pretty much why they threw it out. They thought, nah.
Yeah, if they didn't match with their theology, they just took it out.
That's kind of the way I'm brought up to believe, and I just thought I'd ask
that. I am very particular with Scripture, and I'll make this point abundantly clear. Don't mess with Scripture. I don't care whether you like it or not. I don't like the idea of the queer Bible only because they take out and add text. That bothers me. I like good translations, and I'll be very clear about that, because translation will affect theology. That being said, you can look across translations, and you'll see a wide assortment of ways of translating it, which is actually more useful than one. Also, don't redo things because it didn't work the way you wanted it to. I will try and... there's a version of the Bible out there which I do appreciate what they did. It's a little bit dicey to read, where they took out all the editor's notes. So all those headings you see, like the calming of the storm or the passion, all these things, our editors added those. They were not original. Same with verses and chapters, they were added. Someone did make a version where they took all those out and it's just text. That can be very useful. It can be very detrimental too. There are certain texts that are meant to be read like that. The Gospel of Mark is meant to be read in one sitting. And if you do it, you'll see why that is, the way that book is written the way it is. Same with if you read the books of the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Genesis in one sitting, you'll see very clearly what the structure and flow of those books are. When I took Torah in seminary, we were required to read each of those books in one sitting and then write the outline for it. It was a good exercise. I really appreciated it. But yeah. The way you translate, the way you read will drastically affect your theology, which is why we will start that way, but you'll see very quickly how you'll be informed by what's going on, not misinformed. Because anyone can read it, but we have to suspend judgment before we add theology to it and listen. Any other last thoughts? You're welcome. It's a very important question that a lot of people ask, and not everyone knows the answers to. Anything else? Ha. hype begins. We finally made it. Yay. Pass these around. Okay, beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. So I want to set my philosophical foundation for what we're going to do so you know exactly what I intend. We will read the text first, and we'll take some time of silence, not much. And then I will always ask you, once we finish the text, excuse me, what did you notice? Because I feel that most people have lost what I call biblical literacy. They don't know how to read it and to understand what's going on. And if we just take the time and get used to it, by the time we get to chapter 5, you'll be noticing everything I will too. You won't believe me, but just you wait. You will notice the same things I do. There'll be little historical things I'll add in and nuances that you won't see. But if you just keep reading and you let yourself wonder about the text, you will notice what you need to see. So that's why I do it that way. I want you to wrestle with the text before I tell you what to think. And you should always do that. Whenever you have someone thinking about or telling you somehow, some way to understand it or some translation or some interpretation, go back, read it first, then go to a commentary so that the commentary isn't informing the way you should understand the scriptures. And we don't have to understand them. We can just let them sit for a while. I have passages I've sat on for months. Who cares? It's all God's time anyways. Okay. That being said, there's my philosophy so you know where I'm coming from. If you want to read the text in advance, please do. We won't move very fast. We'll probably be at a rate about, I don't know, 10 to 20 verses a night. Usually about how fast we'll move. So you get plenty of time to read. And literally, if you would open up the Gospel of Matthew and read a paragraph every morning during breakfast, you'll finish the Gospel well before we will. So, starting out, Gospel of Matthew. Who is Matthew? What's nice about it is we actually know who Matthew is. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, we meet him. He's a tax collector, and he's sitting at the customs post when Jesus calls him. This is very odd. So we have a tax collector. We have the guy who everyone comes up to as they're entering the city to pay their taxes. Nobody likes him because he can kind of take what he wants. And they can't say anything about it. So he's considered defiled by the Jewish people's perspective. He's extorting the people. And he's extorting them because by Jewish law, you can't demand more than what is required. So if you're asking more money from a person than their taxes are due, that's a level of extortion, and you're now breaking the bonds between the Israelites. You're causing dissension. That's not allowed. So he is not liked by the Jewish people. He's probably just sitting there kind of doing his job, hoping to make a living. Very much so like, I don't know, phone salespeople today. We don't like them when they call. And if you met someone, you'd be like, I know I need to be nice to this person, but seriously, stop calling me. And so Jesus calls him, and he leaves everything behind and follows him and becomes a disciple. And then from that point forward, we hear almost nothing about him. He just is one of the other disciples. Unlike James, John, the brother of James, who followed Jesus everywhere, Peter, James, and the brother of James, there we go, Peter, James, and John, we don't hear anything about Matthew. He just kind of goes into obscurity. One thing I do want to note, if you ever see statues of the gospel writers, they will have very specific attributes attached to them. And if you can know what those are, you'll be able to appreciate them a little bit more. So the ones associated with Matthew, there's an animal and an item with each gospel writer. The animal associated with Matthew is a winged man. Not an angel, a winged man. And the idea is that he stresses the humanity of Jesus. I really do largely disagree with this. I think that should be Luke. Nevertheless, we'll read through the gospel and see what we really think. So the winged man is to stress the humanity of Jesus, the lineage of Jesus, the like Messiah figure, which is why it's winged. It's kind of floating above doing something else. The item associated with him is a book because he's focusing a lot on law. And Matthew will most definitely focus on law and kind of the Jewish law, the laws leading up to the Messiah, what the Messiah must do, what Jewish people must do, all that kind of stuff that we don't necessarily know, but I'll let you know about that kind of stuff. Oh, need water. Any thoughts about that so far? Let us know. Attribution. Attribution is an antiquated term for ancient text in which what someone does is they write a text, but they're not really all that important or known or a prominent name of any kind. So they'll pick another person's name and put it as the author of that text. So that person looks so much more important, and so therefore the text is more important. It's like saying, I signed this letter with Trump's name. It's going to have far more weight than if I signed it with my own, right? That's the same idea. So that's why the gospel is named after Matthew. He probably didn't write it himself, but there's probably a community to which he was a part of, or they knew him or something, and thought of him as an important, prominent figure, and so named the gospel after him.
So he didn't really write it?
Probably not. It's probably a combination of a lot of people who are writing it. However, that being said, I will assume I'm going to speak and write as though Matthew is the author. It just makes my life easier than saying those who wrote the gospel or the people who liked Matthew. A lot of language is not all that necessary. Yep.
So how do you know it's authentic?
Does it matter?
Yeah.
Authentic to what and for whom?
I don't know. I mean, you want to know it's real before you start believing in it.
So that's an important point about Scripture, though. How do we know if Scripture is authentic? This is where I go back to the early church, and what they did is they weren't worried about who it was attributed to. They worried about the text itself. What did the text say? What did it mean? How did it inform faith? And the way they did this is they'd take a text and they'd read it in the liturgy, and the people would react to it. If they reacted and said, yes, that is what we believe, it became authentic. If they said, nope, we don't like that story of the lizard, it's just weird, then it'd be gone. And that's how they discerned what was considered authentic to the New Testament.
Do you think they just had a play on words to be able to get more donations or get more followers?
Like?
Well, I mean, if it's not authentic and somebody says, okay, let's use a different word because it makes people feel better and they're more likely to follow us. I'm just throwing this
okay. out. Okay, interesting. Maybe Luke would be the one that would do that the most because he is trying to speak to a Gentile audience, so he's going to soften things and move things around and kind of make it seem like Jesus is for everyone, where Matthew's not that way and certainly not Mark. There's even a whole realm of scholarship called the Secret of Mark, where it's like Mark speaks just to his disciples or just to a few, and he didn't speak to everyone else. He tells them certain things. So it's like, oh, Jesus gave these secrets to the apostles. I wonder what they could be. Do I have the secret? Does someone else have the secret? These kinds of things do run through the Gospels. But because there are four of them, they get softened to the point where they don't become a big issue. For instance, Marcion and Arius, two big-time heretics of the first three centuries of the church, love the Gospel of Mark. Why they love the Gospel of Mark? Because Mark has a secret, and so do they. So they can look so special and prominent because they have that special secret. No, that's not what that was about. Read the gospel. Jesus told them and then explained it to everyone else. So yes, there is some that idea of, are we going to soften it for an audience? But the reality of the early church is no one cared about that. The early church exploded so fast that they were trying to make sure the theology was solid. And most of the people of the early church died for their faith. So you're not worried about if it appeals and makes everyone feel good and happy. It's like, am I willing to die for these words? Yeah, there we go. It was only in the fourth century, that things changed to the point where that was when they would start to soften language, and they didn't. They authenticated what was from the first century. Because even under Pelagius, which is, that'd be end of the 3rd century. No, the persecutions would have had to end. So end of the 3rd century, time of Augustine. That was the time when under the Decian, no. What's his name? Not Nero. Anyways. Decian was one of the major emperors who persecuted the church at the time. There's another one I'm trying to think of and can't. Under their level of persecution, they didn't just say, you're going to die for your faith. they commanded the priest and the people to hand over sacred vessels and sacred texts. Pelagius said anyone who does that is completely broken off from the faith. They're excommunicated with no chance of redemption. Augustine, commenting on that, said no, they can be redeemed if they ask for forgiveness. But see how important these texts and the vessels and the things they had were to the people, to the point where they'd say, you're done. You've defected too far from the faith just by handing them over. These texts are really important. Any other thoughts? Well, we're going to jump in even though we have 5 minutes left just because we can. So we'll reiterate this next week too. So I'm going to read the first chunk and we're going to have a pop quiz. Yay! Haha, I start out right out of the gates. So, oh, it won't help you. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham became the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah became the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez became the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab, Aminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz became the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed became the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of David, the king. David became the father of Solomon, whose mother had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon became the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah became the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah became the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, Amos the father of Josiah, Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the Babylonian exile. After the Babylonian exile, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar became the father of Mathan, Mathan became the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Of her was born Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus the total number of generations from Abraham to David is 14 generations. From David to the Babylonian exile, 14 generations. From the Babylonian exile to the Messiah, 14 generations. Okay, pop quiz. How many of those names did you know? Good. So if you knew 0 to 5, you need to pay more attention at Mass. I'll explain why as we go forward. If you know 5 to 8, it means you were paying attention at Mass, because those names are pretty common. If you knew 8 to 13, you're fairly familiar with the Bible. If you knew 13 to 29, you know the Bible very well. And if you know 29 to 30, 46 of them, you should be a biblical scholar, because most scholars don't even know half of them. I make that point.
Kind of skip a few generations in between. Some of you hear about
the beginning and more toward the end.
Pretty quiet for a number of generations, and then you hear about someone again.
You recognize.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I know one of them was a plastic robot.
Mm-hmm. Rahab. She has a cool story. She comes up in Numbers. They go into reconnoiter the land of Israel, and she's the prominent figure there. Really neat. And the church fathers love to focus on her as a prediction for Jesus' passion. We'll get to that. The ones I hope you do know is like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I really do wish you know Boaz, but you'd have to read the book of Ruth, which is the next one.
Two generations.
It's a symbolic number, not a real number. And the other ones I hope you know is like David, Solomon, the wife of Uriah with Bathsheba. It'd be cool if you knew Rehoboam, but I doubt you do. He's the king right after Solomon and divided the kingdom. We'll talk about that more. Abijah is his son. Asaph, not really, not a big deal. Jehoshaphat's a big deal. Joram, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, all big deal. They were the evil kings that really ruined everything, especially Hezekiah and Ahaz. You probably remember Ahaz because it comes up. Oh, it should come up this Advent. It comes up in Advent where Isaiah goes up to Ahaz and says, ask for a sign, make it be as high as the sky, as deep as the netherworld. And Ahaz says, no, I will not tempt the Lord. Evil king saying evil things. That's Ahaz. You probably don't know anyone after the Babylonian exile. If you want to know Jeconiah, Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, and Abihu and Eliakim, you have to read the book of, what is it? It's Ezra. Nehemiah, thank you. The book of Nehemiah. More so than Ezra, but they'll both come out in that. You won't find Akim, Eliud, Eleazar, Mathan, or Jacob. But I sure hope you know Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Yeah, and then we got issues. So that's why you have 0 to 5. You really got to pay more attention to Mass. Jesus has at least one. Mary and Joseph, you got to get two more from there. We will go over each of those people in detail next week, or in 2 weeks. So no session next week. 2 weeks we'll start up again, and we'll go right through that genealogy and look at some of the very essential points of it. And I'll have a brand new guide because this one needs to be corrected and needs to be added to and blah, blah, blah. Yep. Any last thoughts before we conclude?
At what point in history did the Muslims break away from?
7th, 8th century A.D.
Quite a bit.
Remember, Muhammad was 8th century.
Yeah, okay. So 800 years later, essentially.
Yeah.
Somewhere.
Yep. It's interesting to look at the history of religions as far as when they're founded, because we have weird conceptions in our mind, like the Muslims are around the same time as Jesus. No. Or before. And we also have a sense of, like, Hinduism and Buddhism. Hinduism goes back to the 40th century B.C., 4,000 years before Christ. And then Buddhism is about 2,000 years, right around the same time as the Israelites. Because it's a spawn off of Hinduism.
Flood. They have a similar story about the Great Flood.
Yes, they do. And also the Mesoamericans and the Babylonians